looking at Proverbs together, beginning our study in the book of Proverbs. Think of this study like a journey we're going to be on together. And the first thing you need to do before you go anywhere is to get prepared for that journey. And that's what I am setting off to do this morning. Today my aim is to give you a map and a key to that map. The map is the lay of the land. I want to give you an idea of the structure of this book, what it looks like. And then the key to that map is going to provide something like a unit of measurement that a key would do. It'll tell you about what like the different things that are going on are. I want to give you some tools that'll help you mine the riches of Proverbs. Now, we have an interesting relationship with the book of Proverbs. It's a book that we may often quote from, especially if you have children. It might be something you quote from frequently. But it's not one that we're often taught from in the context of the gathered church. And we can almost be left wondering, kind of like, oh, well, like why it's there. Like, it has its place over here in my home, but like in church life, it just doesn't come up very much. But Proverbs was included in the Bible because God wanted it there. Proverbs is a book of wisdom from God. Now, you may or may not have spent a lot of time thinking about the importance of wisdom in the Christian life, but it comes up all throughout Scripture. Wisdom is vital to those who are in Christ. Now, we're going to get more into the reasons why it's so important in a bit, but for now, I want to highlight one reason why we need wisdom books. Now, if you were in the biblical theology class we did this past fall, you'll remember at one point how I addressed the question, how do I read genealogies? How do I read genealogies in the Bible as I get to them? Now, I highlighted various things that we can learn from genealogies, but one of the most helpful is the reality that most of life is lived between big events. Like, we read through a genealogy, and I recognize this name, and I don't recognize any of these names, and I recognize this name. But most of life is pretty ordinary and not too remarkable. Most of the people that we come across in a genealogy, they live these really ordinary lives. And the same is true for us today. Most of us live very ordinary lives. Now, this isn't the most popular message to declare today. This is not what our culture proclaims. In our age of self-promotion and self-realization, in this cultural context where it's normal to have this, like, this public platform where you have a collection of thoughts and pictures about yourself just widely available, that's more normal than not. We don't like to think of ourselves as ordinary. But the reality is that most people don't do great things. Most people are forgotten. Most people don't know their great-grandparents' names or their great-aunts and uncles' names, let alone anyone prior to that. And guess what? For us today, all of us, we're going to die and be forgotten unless the Lord comes back before then. But this is why we need wisdom. Life is not lived in these big historic moments. Life is lived in ordinary, everyday moments. This is the stuff of life. And the wisdom of Proverbs exists for ordinary life. I'm going to be projecting some slides. I want to see if I have this quote here. Yes, I do. Let's see. Oh, there we go. All right. Can you see that quote? Derek Kidner, he writes this. He says, "There are details of character small enough to escape the mesh of the law and the broadsides of the prophets." So that's kind of speaking to most of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and yet decisive in personal dealings. Proverbs moves in this realm, asking what a person is like to live with or to employ, how he manages affairs, his time, and himself. This is the realm in which Proverbs moves. And wisdom is more about the everyday, ordinary stuff than it is about the exceptional. Wisdom focuses more on individual people in relationship with others, rather than addressing groups of people and nations. Wisdom unpacks personal experience rather than talking about tradition. This is the wisdom book. So what exactly is wisdom? Wisdom, it's more than just knowledge, more than just how to think or what to do. The Hebrew word that's used for wisdom, it actually has more to do with competence and skill than it does with knowing information. Wisdom is an expertise in understanding how life works and how it works well. An expertise in understanding how life works. That's what biblical wisdom is. At other points in the Old Testament, this same word that's used for wisdom in Proverbs, it's used to talk about the skill of an artist as he decorates the tabernacle. It comes up, I think it's in Exodus 35. It's also seen in Psalm 107 verse 27. It's used for sailors who know how to navigate the wind and the tides of the sea to get where they need to go. Those sailors, they have this same word for wisdom. Ray Ortland writes this. He says, "Whether craftsmanship working with the materials of life or seamanship steering through the currents of life, so to speak, wisdom understands how real life can work well." Wisdom understands how real life can work well. Ray Ortland, he has this great illustration of this by saying that no one walks out onto a playing field without a plan. They don't walk out just hoping that everything's going to be okay. Wisdom, it plans ahead of time. It comes up with a plan that will score more points than the other team. It takes into account not just the rules of the game, which set the boundaries, which would be like the law, but also the psychology of people, the timing of events, the strategy of plays, everything that it might take to win that game. And this is wisdom. So let us get wisdom as we look at this book together. And I'm going to start by going through kind of the author, the date, and the structure of the book. So the book of Proverbs is an anthology. An anthology, it's a bringing together of wisdom teachings from different sources, various sources, but primarily from Solomon. Now this is who we're introduced to from the get-go. We read in Proverbs 1:1, "The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel." Solomon reigned as king in Israel in the middle of the 9th century BC for 40 years. So this book dates to some extent around that time. And as we continue to look at Proverbs, we'll see that Solomon, he's clearly a primary voice in this book, but he's not the only voice. As we go, there are other voices that are introduced into the book. And there are even other periods of time that are introduced into the book. The most significant example of this is in Proverbs 25:1, where we read this. It says, "These also are the Proverbs of Solomon," same Solomon, "which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied." Now, like, you read that, and if you don't know biblical history, you're thinking, like, these guys, the men of Hezekiah, they were just kind of around Solomon, copying these things. But that's not the case. Hezekiah was the king of Judah, and he reigned around 700 BC, so 250 years after the reign of Solomon. So at that point, we see that this book is still being assembled. So it's at least 250 years over which it's being written. Now, we don't know exactly when it was completed and finally edited. There's evidence that it was completed before 200 BC, because there's plenty of evidence out there. So the book records wisdom largely from Solomon, and it's edited by people and put together in a single volume, and it becomes this collection of teachings. So pulled together, it's an anthology. Now, growing up as a kid, like, I just assumed it's like, oh, it's all Solomon, but it's not. So it's good to know these things. Now I want to go through the structure of the book. This book is broken down into 7 distinct sections. I'm going to have kind of I'll show you what I'm going to have. Section 1, Proverbs 1, verse 1 through 9:18. Now this is the introduction of the book. It begins with a preamble in verses 1 through 7. So these really set the tone for the book. Verse 1, which we just read, introduces the book's title, The Proverbs of Solomon. In verses 2 through 6, state the book's purpose. And it says this in verse 2, "To know wisdom and instruction, to understand the words of insight." This is the twofold goal of the book: know wisdom and instruction, understand the words of insight. And then verse 7 of chapter 1 presents the theme of the book. This is verse 7. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." This is the foundational principle of Proverbs. Fear the Lord or be a fool. Wisdom or folly. Now from there, this section continues with this extended teaching on wisdom and folly. This whole section, it's really one long introduction to the book. So chapters 1 through 9. It's kind of like one of my sermons might be. Really long introduction. We eventually get there. But you've got to set the table before you can eat. Like, that's important. And sometimes it takes a little while to set the table, get the food prepared. Now, the editor of Proverbs really wants to do this. So he goes to great lengths to make sure we are ready for everything from chapter 10 through chapter 31. I heard one scholar say that the prologue, these first 9 chapters, they forge the book's hermeneutical key. They forge the book's hermeneutical key, meaning it's through these chapters that we understand how to interpret Proverbs. We need to have a grasp on these chapters. There are 2 paths before us. two voices crying out to us, wisdom or folly. And that's what chapters 1 through 9 want to present us with. So that's section 1. Section 2 then goes from 10:1 through 22, verse 16. And this section is introduced as the Proverbs of Solomon. This is the meat of the book. We've witnessed the great value of wisdom over folly in the preceding section, and now we learn so that we might live. And at this point, the book breaks away from a more coherent flowing narrative present in chapters 1 through 9, and it jumps to shorter statements of truth. Now, we'll get to different types of these statements in a moment, but I do want you to be aware that right here, there's this shift that takes place from kind of a flowing narrative to, all right, now we've got these, what we know as proverbs, these maybe seemingly disconnected statements. So that's section 2. That's where that starts. Section 3, in 22, verse 17 through 24, 22. This section begins with these words. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to my knowledge. So this section is surprisingly known as Words of the Wise. It's not surprising. That was sarcasm. This is an interesting section from a literary standpoint because some of it is borrowed from Egyptian teaching that's dated to around the 12th century BC. And this has bothered some critics in recent history since the past couple centuries. But there's really not that much to make of it. It actually points to the divine author behind all wisdom. And that's God. And if you study kind of the similarities between this Egyptian wisdom teaching and what's present in Proverbs, you see that the recorder of Proverbs, they weren't just borrowing this stuff, just stealing this stuff, but they were really using it creatively and beautifully. One commentator says of this, he says, the borrowing is not slavish, but free and creative. Egyptian jewels, as at the Exodus, have been reset to their advantage by Israelite workmen and put it to finer use. So you see, just even in the structure of this book, in this section, borrowing this Egyptian wisdom and using it in Scripture, that God is behind all wisdom. That's section 3. Section 4, then, is a very brief section. It goes from 24:23 through verse 34 of that chapter. It's introduced with the phrase, these also are the sayings of the wise. Now, these were sayings that were perhaps borrowed by Solomon from someplace else, just like the previous section would have been, but we're really not sure. That's section 4. Section 5 brings us back to Solomon, but this is Hezekiah's collection of Solomon's wisdom. It goes from 25 verse 1 to 29 verse 27, the end of chapter 29. The heading on your Bible says something really creative like, more Proverbs of Solomon. Now, this is just as good of a heading as anything else, and it continues in that same vein as the other Proverbs from Solomon that we would have seen in 10:1 through 22. They provide terse couplets, short lines that go together. Now, the final two sections, they're both from non-Israelites, and they're men we really don't know anything about other than what appears here. Section 6 records the words of Agur, and this section covers all of chapter 30. And then the final section, section 7, are the words of King Lemuel. And it begins with these words. It says, the words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. And it concludes with a description of the woman who fears the Lord in Proverbs 31. So I share all that to say, there's an actual lay of the land in Proverbs. It's not just a bunch of random tweets that were thrown together. They were put together in certain places for a reason. Now, it's not always clear to the reader why certain proverbs are placed in certain places. But it is clear that there was skill and thought behind the way it was compiled. So it wasn't just a random jumble of stuff. There's purpose behind why we have proverbs structured the way it's structured. Now the second question we need to answer is this, and it's an important one. So we just looked at author, date, structure, and now we want to answer the question, what is a proverb? So this is related to genre. Now this book begins with the words, the Proverbs of Solomon. From the get-go, it's telling us how it's going to communicate. It's going to communicate to us through proverbs. But what is a proverb? Now in English, a proverb is a short saying of practical truth that's easy to remember. So famous examples are something like, a stitch in time saves 9. Teaching that sorting out a problem right away will save you a whole lot of time or in a whole lot more work later on. Now, the Proverbs of Scripture, they can be similarly brief and memorable, but they go way beyond offering just common sense. Now, in Hebrew, the word from proverb is related to the idea of being like or representing something. So a Hebrew proverb is a model of reality. It's not reality, but it's a picture of it. It gives us the opportunity to think about real life and learn before we go and do something. Now, this is really contrary to what the world tells us. Today, the world preaches that the best teacher, especially our American context, the best teacher is experience. That's what we hear. If you really want to know something, if you want to learn a lesson, if you want to know who you really are, then you've got to go and live it. You've got to go and do it. But God has another plan for his people. God wants people to look at this picture of reality and learn from it. Before you go off and experience the real world, look at what is real. One commentator says, the world says, live, so go and do, and learn. God is saying, learn and live. That's what Proverbs give us the opportunity to do. It's like any new design that would be used for flying. When somebody's putting together a new design for a plane, they don't design it and say, all right, like, good luck to us. Hope for the best. We'll see how it goes. No, they run simulations and they test it first. They run it through a model of reality. So they put it in a wind tunnel and see how it's going to react. And they learn what might be effective before they go and put it into use in the real world. It's interesting. So Juan Gomez, he's working on the Webb telescope for NASA, and he's been working on it for a long, long time. And they've been working on it. NASA's been working on it for a really long time. And they have spent so much money and so much time trying to run it through these models of reality, because they're going to send it up into space and they're not really going to be able to touch it from there. And so they want to make sure that it can withstand what the extreme temperatures and the extreme movement and all this stuff. It would be absurd for them to say, spend all this money, millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars, just say, all right, good luck. See what happens. No, they run it through a model of reality. Biblical proverbs are like this. They give us the opportunity to look at what life is really like before we ever get there. So that's what a proverb is and does. But if you spent much time reading proverbs, you may have found some of them confusing. They're not like the tight logic of Paul, or the emotional cries of David, or the compelling narrative of Moses. They sound really different from most of the rest of Scripture. So, to give us our bearings as we prepare to look at Proverbs, I want to look at, provide a little lesson in rhetoric. Now, rhetoric is the art of effective speaking or writing. That's what that word means. This will help us understand better how to read Proverbs. Recently, I read a book entitled The Elements of Eloquence, and in it, the author goes through 39 different chapters of figures of rhetoric. I mean, this is what I do for fun. And it was fun. He wants to understand he wants the reader to understand that great writing takes work. And if we want to be great at writing, then we have to know what we're trying to write. He often uses Shakespeare as an example of someone who he's practiced writing. He has practiced using various figures of rhetoric. Shakespeare, like anyone else starting a new job, he wasn't great at the beginning. So not many people have read or heard of his first three plays. Can anybody name any of his first three plays if that wasn't here last week? No. His three plays are Love's Labor's Lost, Titus Andronicus, and Henry VI, Part 1. But don't worry that you couldn't name them and you haven't read them, because they're not that good. Author of this book, he says, there isn't a single memorable line in any of them. So they were just terrible. But he says, but Shakespeare learned in what he did. And because he learned, he got better, and he ended up writing some of the most memorable lines, well-known phrases in the English language. Shakespeare's learning began with understanding. He didn't know how rhetoric worked. And for us today, I think we have a better opportunity to get more out of Proverbs if we begin by understanding just how Proverbs are communicating. In this book, he shares this example of we tend to think of writing as someone who eats like a really good meal, and then they're like, oh, that was really good. Like, I want to go do that. And they just put a bunch of stuff in a pot and hope it like turns out. And every once in a while, it's good. And he's saying, no, you actually have to understand what what actually needs to be put into that pot in order to make something good that's worth eating, and in order to be able to do that consistently. So we want to understand how Proverbs communicate. Now, because we're reading these in English, we're not going to get the full depth of meaning that's conveyed through the many devices, the many rhetorical devices, literary devices that Proverbs uses. But there are some that we can look at that we will be helped by. So I'm going to go through these. The first and most distinct aspect of Proverbs is their terseness. They are short, they are concise, and this is a vital aspect of how they communicate. Now, the wrong way to read Proverbs is to read one and think that, great, like now I know everything about this truth. That to read it and think, oh, it communicates everything there is to say about a single truth. No. Proverbs, they speak to an aspect of truth, but they must be read alongside other proverbs. It's vital that we understand that because of their terseness, like this terse character that they have, as a commentator David Hubbard writes, he says, Proverbs have limits. Proverbs have limits. Their very literary form means that they overstate or oversimplify. They carry no fine print, no footnotes, no lists of exceptions. That is why we need so many of them. We need both haste makes waste and he who hesitates is lost. Each is precisely true in certain situations. Neither is true in every circumstance. Knowing when and where to use them is part of wisdom. This is the responsibility of a wise Christian, knowing when and where to use these proverbs. Now, because of their terse character, because of their characteristic brevity, we need to look beyond just kind of proverbs in isolation. We actually really need to learn all of them. This is what Proverbs 8:22 verse 18 says to us. It says, "It will be pleasant if you keep them within you, if all of them are ready on your lips." If all of them are ready on your lips. And because Proverbs are terse, in order to guard against overstating truth or only stating a partial truth, we need to read every proverb in the context of the rest of Proverbs. And even more so, we need to read Proverbs in light of the rest of Scripture. So Proverbs are terse, and this means that we need to read them in certain ways. So that was the first kind of thing I wanted us to look at. Next, I want us to look at is really one of the most prominent devices that Proverbs uses is parallelism. Parallelism. Two parallel lines. They never meet. Parallelism is characterized by balance. Balanced lines. Sorry, I just realized I didn't put the rest of that quote up there, but it's okay. Parallelism characterized by balanced lines. Lines of similar length and punch. Now, there are different types of parallelism, and I'm going to highlight three that Proverbs uses. Now, right now, I'm going to put these up just so you can spell them, and you've got an example, and you can just look as I talk about it. First, synonymous parallelism. Synonymous parallelism has the second line restate the first line in order to accentuate its meaning. So we read in Proverbs 18, verse 6, "A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating." Now we can look at this and understand that lips and mouth, they're related. And so are fight and beating. So the point is made quite clear. So this is synonymous parallelism. Now another type of parallelism is antithetic parallelism. This is the opposite of synonymous parallelism. Here the second line states the opposite of the first in order to emphasize how important it is to choose wisely. So in Proverbs 15:1, we read, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Here we see a soft answer is contrasted with a harsh word. And we see the effect that each has. They're antithetical to one another. They're opposed to one another. One turns away wrath, it brings peace, while the other stirs up anger. So that is antithetic parallelism. The third type of parallelism that I want to highlight is synthetic parallelism. Here, a second line is used to complete or advance the idea of the first. So here you've got an idea communicated in the first line, then it's moved forward by what comes after it. One example is Proverbs 16:3. "Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established." The second line advances the idea of the first. Now, when we begin to grasp parallelism, we'll begin to see it all over the book of Proverbs. And identifying this will help us better grasp the meaning of these speakers of wisdom. One commentator states this. He says, Proverbs cannot be interpreted correctly without asking the question, how are the parallel versets of a verse, the parallel lines of a verse, related to one another? We can't interpret correctly if we don't understand the relationship of one line to another. We'll go a long way in understanding Proverbs by grasping parallelism. Now, there are different levels to understanding a proverb. And then this one we just looked at is kind of this line-by-line understanding. It's like looking at Google Maps online. If we want to know what it's going to be like at a destination, we will often start small. We'll go down to Street View. This is like looking at this single verse and what happens within that verse. So we look at things like, we get the most granular, we look at things like sounds and syllables, which we don't hear as much in English because this was written in Hebrew. Then we go out from there and we look at words and phrases, and that's something we can understand better. And then we look at lines and line pairs, which is what we're looking at with parallelism. But then we can move out from there. In Proverbs, the next thing we have to look at are the surrounding verses. So this is like the streets that lead to our destination. We're zooming out on that map. Started on the street, we're zooming out, we see kind of the route to take. In understanding Proverbs, we keep zooming out from there. We see Proverbs that go together. Then we see whole units and sections and collections. Every one of these levels, it contributes to how we understand Proverbs. But none is more significant than that street level. And that's where we see parallelism. Now, the other figure of rhetoric I want us to cover, they all fall under the concept of imagery or figurative language. Now, a brief disclaimer before I jump into these. I'm going to roll through six of these with some examples, and I'm not going over these because there's going to be a test later. I want to cover these so you get an idea of the art and the craft and the purpose behind the composition of Proverbs. So if you're taking notes, instead of trying to write all these down, I think it might be more helpful just to listen. And if you'd like to have a copy of these, I'm happy to send them to you for your reference. And so without further ado, I've borrowed these from many of these and their examples from Bruce Waltke, an Old Testament scholar. So there's going to be six of them. Ready? First one, simile. Simile, an explicit, evocative comparison between two things of unlike nature that yet have something in common. So Proverbs 26, 18 and 19 states this. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I'm only joking. Now this verse clearly compares a liar with a madman. It's an explicit comparison. Two things of unlike nature. But what they have in common is that they both use deadly instruments. So the emotion that is evoked is outrage. So that's a simile. Next, we've got a metaphor. A metaphor is an implicit. So a simile was explicit, metaphor is implicit. Evocative comparison between two things of unlike nature that yet have something in common. So metaphors don't outright state the comparison, they imply it. So in Proverbs 11:22, we read, a gold ring and a pig's snout, a beautiful woman without discretion. In English, the English translations, they've added the like and the is to make the comparison a little bit more explicit, but that's not how it was written in Hebrew. Here, the implied comparison is absurdly made between a woman who uses her beauty for impure reasons and a pig who has a ring in its snout as it roots around in the mud. The common characteristic between these two lines is wasted beauty, and the response that is brought on is ridicule or revulsion. That's a metaphor. Next, we've got metonymy. Metonymy. Metonymy refers to something by using an associated item. Another way to look at this is when two things are connected because they are actually physically connected. So it's the same as referring to the financial sector as Wall Street, or speaking of the president as the White House, like the White House said. In Proverbs, we most often see it when something like tongue is used to refer to our words. Proverbs 6:17 mentions some things that God hates, and among them are a lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood. Both the tongue and hands represent something that they're connected to, tongue and words, hands and deeds. So that's metonymy. Next, we're getting, now it gets exciting, synecdoche. Synecdoche. Synecdoche is somewhat similar. It's stating a part to represent the whole. It's really when you become your parts. That's what synecdoche is. So in Proverbs 16:31, we read something that some of you are very familiar with. Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. Here, gray hair describes someone who is advanced in years. Instead of saying, being old is a crown of glory, this proverb uses synecdoche, where a part represents the whole. That's synecdoche. It's not, I don't know how else you could pronounce that. Synecdoche? It's not that. It's synecdoche, if you were wondering. Next, personification. Personification. Attributing human qualities to what is not human. So to say that money talks, that's personification. You're describing something not human with human quality. So this happens in Proverbs 9. Wisdom is described as this generous host. In 9 verse 1, wisdom has built her house. 9 verse 2, she has also set her table. Now, wisdom doesn't literally build a house and set a table, but this is using personification. So that's personification. Next, irony. Irony, saying one thing but intending the opposite. Irony is normally sarcastic. Solomon uses irony in Proverbs 19:27. He says, "Cease to hear instruction, my son, and you'll stray from the words of knowledge." Now, in the original language, this is stated as a command. Stop listening. Stop listening in order to get away from knowledge. But clearly, Solomon intends the exact opposite of that. That's irony. So these are some figures of rhetoric used in Proverbs. There are many, 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 many others that we're not going to get into, but I hope your eyes are a little more open to the purpose and the construction of Proverbs. I mean, it's really remarkable when you think about the divine authorship of Scripture, and you think about all the different ways that God communicates to us, that He reveals Himself to us. And this is one of the ways that He chose to do it. And He didn't do it haphazardly. He does it with purpose and with skill. There's skill and craft behind the construction of each verse of Scripture, in each proverb. And we know that this master craftsman is God Himself. He is the one that's responsible for this. So if you get a little glimpse of that as we went through those. Now the next thing I want to look briefly at as we conclude is, how do we understand Proverbs in light of the rest of Scripture? So we talked about those different levels of understanding. We looked at line by line, and we're going out from there. Now we're looking at it in light of the rest of Scripture. Now this is where people most often encounter a challenge. This is why Proverbs often doesn't end up being central in the church's life. They view Proverbs maybe just as moralistic statements. They seem so separate from the covenant of God with Israel or the teaching of the New Testament. And this is ridiculous. I want to dispel that notion. Now when it comes to the Old Testament, we need to go back to the Ten Commandments. And we need to go back to God giving His law. Proverbs grows out of God's law. One pastor, David Murray, he says this, "Proverbs take the general principles of God's law, the Ten Commandments, and give them eyes, ears, hands, and feet." So in Proverbs, the law comes to life. In Proverbs, the law comes to life. It comes to life in obedience, in relationships, in business, in the home. But the significance of Proverbs in the Bible, it doesn't stop there. The overarching message of the Old Testament is that a Savior is coming. And this Savior, this Messiah, He will be the greatest king. He will be the true prophet. He will be the final priest. And Proverbs puts on display our need for a teacher to come and help us in our ignorance, to teach us how to think and believe and speak. Because Proverbs confronts us with our weakness, our inability to always be wise. But do you know who was always wise? Jesus was. Proverbs cries out for this Messiah. Repeatedly in the New Testament, Jesus Christ, He is talked about as the very wisdom of God. Jesus Himself, He described the gospel in terms of wisdom. We see this wisdom on the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember how the Sermon on the Mount ends? It ends with Jesus defining the gospel as wisdom. Jesus says in Matthew 7:24, He says, "Anyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." Now, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus quotes from or alludes to Proverbs as many as 7 times in just the first 35 verses. So Jesus is using the book of Proverbs. But we can go beyond the Sermon on the Mount. Proverbs is all over the place. The apostles of Jesus quote and echo Proverbs up to 35 times in their writings. there are many examples to draw from. I put that in my notes, and then I was like, well, I mean, there's 35 examples to draw from. But one is from Paul, I'm going to give you, in Romans 12, 20. He quotes Proverbs 25, 21, and 22. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, the New Testament writers, they did not see the wisdom of Proverbs as something for some distant era in the past. They saw it as relevant to them in their day, centuries later, in a completely different cultural context. And the same is true for us today. Ray Ortland, he writes this. He says, "The book of Proverbs is a gospel book. That means the book of Proverbs is good news for bad people. It is about grace for sinners. It is about hope for failures. It is about wisdom for idiots. This book is Jesus himself coming to us as our counselor, as our sage, as our life coach. The Lord Jesus Christ is a competent thinker for all times and all cultures." I love that quote. Before we conclude, I want to go to 1 Corinthians 1 briefly, as it speaks of how God is at work in the world. Verse 26 of chapter 1, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Proverbs confronts us with our humanity, with our fallen humanity, and it points us forward to the one who comes, who is wisdom from God, so that we might boast in him, so that we might hope in him. I want to close with this quote from, do you know what? Before I close with that quote, there was one other thing I wanted to mention. Proverbs is not the only wisdom book in the Bible. Job and Ecclesiastes, they're companion volumes to Proverbs. They're all given to teach wisdom. Now, I know some of you are involved in the Job Bible study that we're doing right now. Books like Job and Ecclesiastes, they answer the why questions of life. So why do we experience pain and suffering? Why do good things happen to bad people? We need that. We need the Bible to address those questions. Proverbs aims to answer questions that begin with what. So what should I look for in a wife? What is the danger of being a fool? We need both the what, answers to what, and the why questions. Both teach us wisdom. Now I want to conclude with this final quote from Ray Ortland. He says this, "As we come to the book of Proverbs, God does not intend to crush us with layer upon layer of demand. He intends to help us. The book of Proverbs is practical help from God for weak people like us stumbling through daily life. It is his counsel for the perplexed, his strength for the defeated, his warning to the proud, his mercy for the broken. The book of Proverbs is the gospel, good news for the inept through the wisdom of another." So thank you for being here. I'm excited about what we're going to learn together as we go through this book, as we really glean from this good news, because we are the weak and we need God's wisdom. So thank you for being here.